Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. We'll be reading a number of scriptures from that. While you're turning there, I have this question that I came up with as I was working on this sermon, as I was studying the passage about the resurrection and trying to look at it with some fresh eyes. And I this is what I wondered. What was it like for Jesus to wake up in Joseph's tomb? I never thought about that before. What was that like? Was it dark? Were the angels already in there? Was the stone already rolled away? We don't know any of those details. But I was thinking about it partially because there's this curious phrase that Jesus says right before he gasps his last breath on the cross. Talked about it last week. He says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Now, you don't understand how familiar a phrase that really is to you. How many of you grew up learning the bedtime prayer? Lord, I lay me down to sleep. Lord, I pray my soul to keep. Tim Hawkins has a great bit on that that I encourage you to check out. It's hilarious. But that's a prayer that people would say all the time. They would teach their kids to pray before they go to bed. Well, what people don't realize is Jewish parents did the same thing. They had a very similar prayer that they would teach their children. It was a portion of Psalm 31, verse 5, and they would recite this before they would go to bed. They would say, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Doesn't that sound similar? I pray my soul to keep. Father, I give you my spirit. And it makes me wonder how intentional his choice of words were in that final moment. Scripture has a lot of places where sleep is used as a metaphor for death. Daniel 12:2 says that there are multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth who will awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Obviously, that is not talking about sleep. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 and 10, "For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that, whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with Him." A super obvious one is in John 11, where Jesus is speaking to the disciples and He says, "Our friend has fallen asleep," which confuses the disciples because they don't understand. They're like, "Well, if Lazarus is asleep, why are we going to risk, going into town and exposing yourself?" And so Jesus just really bluntly lays it out for them. "Fellas, read my lips. Lazarus is dead." So verses like this make me wonder if they had existed at that time, when they spoke these words, would they have used the finger quotes? It's hard. Did quotation marks even exist in writing at that time, or is that just like a modern invention? Like in Matthew 27:52, where it says, "And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised from the dead." Clearly there's this connection that the Bible intends us to make between sleep and death. That's not a hard analogy for us to grasp. Sleeping is very similar to death in a number of ways. First of all, we don't move, right? At least most of us, unless you have, issues and you're walking around changing the drapes and vacuuming and whatever people that sleepwalk do. We don't react to outside stimulus. We don't speak or produce anything. In a way, and this is more true for some of us than others, we are dead to the world when we sleep. And in a way, if you really think about it, we're dead to ourselves. I mean, we're totally unaware of our own existence when we sleep. And we're checked out. There's nothing going on. Even though for some of us, like you gradually go to sleep, but at some point, you're out. And you are not aware of anything until, again, like a switch, you're awake. In that time in between, even though I know people dream and there are things like that that happen, but we're not aware of our existence at that moment. And I imagine that that's what it was like for Jesus for 3 days. His last conscious thought that he had before everything went dark, he was on a cross, elevated high above. There are screaming people mocking him all around him. Somewhere, he keeps getting a glimpse of his mother's face, which reflects the agony that he feels in his own body. Clearly, she's in pain too. And then the darkness of sleep. But then he wakes. And he's somewhere different. He's been moved. He's no longer on a cross. He's no longer elevated above everybody else. And not only has his location changed, he has changed. When Jesus emerged from Joseph's tomb, he found himself in this curious position because he was different. He was transformed. The Jesus that came out of the tomb was not the same Jesus who went in. The first difference, the obvious one, just to state it, yeah, the Jesus who went in was dead. And the one who came out was alive. One of the most curious events to ever occur on this planet, the Lord God, creator of the universe, lay on a slab of stone wrapped in burial clothes. That was the Jesus who went in on a gurney. But the Jesus who emerged 3 days later was very much alive. Even more so, it's hard for us to understand, but he was more alive when he came out of the tomb than he was before he died. Because we know that when he emerged, he had a new glorified body. It's not the same Jesus. Philippians 3 20 through 21 talks about our citizenship being in heaven and how we eagerly await a Savior from there, from heaven, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so they will be like his glorious body. He was transformed, changed. We see other evidences of that in the post-resurrection accounts. You've got Mary, who, when she first saw Jesus, you know, she saw the tomb was empty, and then she's looking around, and she's talking to this guy that she thinks is the gardener. I'm like, how bad is her memory? It was 3 days ago, lady. But obviously, there was something different about him, because it wasn't until he speaks. And she goes, oh, it's you. I think it was more just the shock and the disbelief of what had happened and of this thing which doesn't happen. But when she realizes, when she hears his voice and realizes it is him, she grabs his feet. So he's still physical. He still has a body, but he's different. He also does things that a normal person doesn't do. You know, the disciples are locked away in a room, they're in this holy huddle trying to figure out what's going to happen next, and all of a sudden Jesus just appears in the room. That's a fun trick when you're playing hide and seek, right? You know, he just pops up, and they think he's a ghost because that's not a thing that normal people do. And so he proves to them, hey, give me some fish, I'll eat that, I'll show you. You know, ghosts don't eat fish. He's different. Not only does he have the ability to appear, we know from the story with the disciples on the road to Emmaus that he walks with them and talks with them, and they don't recognize him, and he invites them to share a meal with him, and he eats bread again, and then he reveals to them that he is the Jesus that they're talking about, and then he disappears. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, he goes into great detail about this idea of the glorified body. Verse 35. Someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? That's a valid question. Well, how foolish, Paul says. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps wheat or something else. This idea that when you sow a seed, you don't sow an oak. You don't plant an oak, you plant an acorn. These earthly bodies of ours, sometimes we forget that these are just seeds. And when they are sown, what emerges from the dirt will be far more glorious than what was planted into the ground. Just like a seed that goes into the ground, it doesn't come back as another seed. An acorn doesn't produce another acorn when you plant it. It transforms, it morphs into something much greater, much more glorious, much more spectacular than just this boring acorn. It becomes this mighty glorious oak. Paul continues, verse 42. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, but it's raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, but it's raised in power. It is sown a natural body, but it's raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. And just as we have borne the image of earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. Jesus didn't come out of the tomb of Joseph the same as he went in. He emerged transformed, and for 40 days he lingered around before performing one final new trick. He ascends into the sky on the way to heaven to receive his reward, his rightful place at the right hand of the Father. But for those 40 days, he was changed, but the world hadn't. It was the same place that just 4 days prior had rejected him. Do you ever ask yourself why Jesus didn't appear to Pilate? Or the Sanhedrin? The Roman soldiers, or just the general public? Why didn't he do that? Why just the handful of stories which are recorded for us? We're told that he appeared to 500 people within these 40 days. But I'm thinking, that's totally what I would have done, right? That would have been the best mic drop in all of recorded mic drops, right? Walk in to the palace. I'm here. Right? What do you think of me now? Do you think that they would have believed him then? Would he have converted all of Palestine and all of Rome in that moment? Because, you know, they say seeing is believing, right? But I don't think that applies here. This idea of seeing is believing. It's true that seeing is knowing. Seeing is knowing, but believing without seeing, that is belief. And that is the kind of belief that saves people. Belief, faith, is being certain without seeing. And I don't know that anything could have converted those people to faith at that time. Because nothing had changed in the world except for Jesus. One thing is very clear from Paul, though, as we read this passage from 1 Corinthians 15 and others within his literature that he wrote, we also undergo a transformation when we die. It's not just Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15:49, "And just as we have borne the image of earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man." Paul is communicating to us here that when we die, victims of our own choices, we are dead in our transgressions, dead in our sin. But we give our lives to Christ. And we are then buried in the waters of Christian baptism. This transformation happens and we are changed. Now, it doesn't all happen at once. There are stages to the transformation that happens to us. It's like the prophecies of the Old Testament, where they would have a current fulfillment. But there's also, in the future, this one day, there's going to be a complete fulfillment also of this prophecy. And it's going to be so much more amazing, so much more grand than this localized initial fulfillment of the prophecy. Ezekiel 36 speaks of part of the transformation, the first part of it. He's speaking to the people of Israel, but it is a promise that applies to all of God's people. He says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all of your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and to be careful to follow my laws." So the first thing that is transformed is our heart. And later will come the transformed body. It's like all these prophecies that have multiple fulfillments, one now and another great, more important fulfillment later. It's like this package that I have coming from Colorado. I've got a golf disc. It's on its way. I'm really excited about it. It's not here, but it's coming, right? Paul speaks of this transformation to a new life in Romans 6 as well. Romans 6 is almost entirely about the baptism of believers. And in chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, he says, "Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father," and this is the key, he says, "we too may live a new life." Not the same old life that we were living before, a new life. Just like Jesus, we emerge from our burial changed. We are not the same person we were before. The man who emerges from the grave is not the same as the one who entered the grave. Here's the catch. Here's the rub. The world we live in hasn't changed. And that presents a problem for us. Because it can be a challenge to live the life of a changed person when the world that we live in hasn't changed at all. My dad and I were talking about this concept the other day, and And he was telling me about his conversion when he was a teenager, and he met Christ, gave his life to the Lord, and he was all in. If you know anything about my dad, he's all in everything that he does. He doesn't do anything halfway. If he's doing the protein power diet, he's doing the protein power diet. If he's reffing soccer, he's memorizing every bit of punctuation in the rule book so that he's the best referee that he can be. At everything that he does, he's all in. But one of the things that he found was, after he became a Christian, he would go hang out with the same friends that he always hung out with. And they still wanted to do all of the things that they used to do. You know, they wanted to get a case of beer and go down to the lake, smash that thing, smash other things. They still wanted to smoke the things that they always smoked. Yet, you have to understand about my dad, for some of you who don't know, I'm not telling you anything about him that he won't tell you. He was a full-on hippie, all right? Sex, drugs, rock and roll, that was him, all right? So all of these things that he had always done with them, all these activities, all these behaviors, it didn't take any time at all for him to realize, I don't want to do that anymore. That is not appealing to me. I don't want to go get drunk. I don't want to get high. I don't want to go do all of these things that we used to do. But they hadn't changed. He changed. I don't know if I've ever told this next story before here, but it seems like a really appropriate place to do it. Because when I was in high school, believe it or not, one of my closest friends, he was one of the Aarons. There were five Aarons on our soccer team. So we all went by nicknames and we all hung out together. It was a mess, but it was awesome. And I don't know how that happened, that we had so many Aarons, but one of them ended up being one of my best friends. And Aaron died and came back to life when my sophomore year in high school. And it wasn't just one of those things where he passed away and they, you know, he was gone for 10 seconds, clinically dead, and then they resuscitated him. It was way crazier than that. And it isn't a story that I tell very often because it's not something that people are prone to believe. I'm not really sure I understand the story myself, even though I witnessed it with my very own eyes. It wasn't a big shock to me that Aaron passed away, that he died. Anybody who knew him well enough knew that he lived how he wanted to live. He did all the things that he wanted to do. He just kind of lived that kind of life and never really thought about the consequences of what he did. So when he died, I wasn't honestly terribly surprised by the news. His funeral was pretty typical what you would expect for somebody his age. You know, his family was there, lots of his friends were there, but I have to tell you that not all of his friends were there. There were friends of his who rejected it. They didn't want anything to do with Aaron's funeral. So they chose not to come. People said really nice things about Aaron. People said nice things to him. And we buried him, my friend. And I never thought that I would see him again. But somehow, I'll never be able to explain it, really, but 2 weeks later, I'm getting gas at C-Mart on 7th Street. Now it's some sort of wing place and Chinese food place. It was the best place in Joplin to get gas because it was 67 cents to the gallon. And my dad's favorite part was they had these 32-ounce fill-up cups that you could get. So I drive my Supra up, I'm getting gas, and I look inside the building. And there's Aaron. I have no, like, that's impossible. There's no way that can be him. And I I keep staring and looking to see if it's just somebody who looks like him. I don't remember if I even finished pumping the gas. But I went inside, and I couldn't believe my eyes. They weren't deceiving me. I wasn't crazy. Aaron was there, into the gas station, buying a case of beer with a fake ID. You see, 2 weeks prior to that, Aaron and I were at church camp. I'd invited him to come, and we were having a great time. And during one of the evening sessions, the message really convicted Aaron, and he realized that he was dead in his transgressions, dead in his sin. And he decided he didn't want to stay there. And he gave his life to the Lord, and we buried him in Christian baptism. And he gave his life to the Lord. But just 2 weeks later, here he is doing the things that old Aaron did. Getting drunk on the weekend, doing things that are illegal, things that never should have happened anymore. The old Aaron is supposed to be dead, right? We buried him. And it's this new Aaron that's supposed to be alive, but here he is still doing the same old things that same old Aaron would do. And part of the problem was Aaron had changed, but the world hadn't. And because the world hadn't changed, there was all these temptations that he had had before, all the parts that were a part of his old life still existed, and so he gravitated back and he brought back to life what should have stayed dead. Unlike my father, who chose Jesus over the world, my friend, the one who had died and been buried and then raised back to life, he chose not to embrace the transformation offered to him of this new and glorious future, this crown, this acorn that was going to become a mighty oak. Instead, he chose to resurrect his old self, the old man. Romans chapter 6 continues. He says, "Are those who have died to sin, how can we live in it any longer? Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of your sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness." Jesus didn't endure the cross so that we could all keep living the exact same way but get out of jail free card. We must not conform to this world. To conform means to be similar or identical to be in agreement with or compliant. The enduring call of transformation for all believers is that we do not conform to the patterns of this world. God is in a continual pattern of reforming and reshaping us from what we have been in this world, and remaking us continually into what we one day will be, the very likeness of His Son. In 1 Corinthians 3:18, Paul tells us that eventually we will see God, and our very nature and very character will be just like Jesus. And I'm telling you this morning, Jesus didn't endure the cross so that we could all keep living the exact same life that we've been living. We have a higher calling. May we, each one of us, be faithful to live lives worthy of the true gospel. May the Lord God, gracious and kind, guide and direct our steps, that we might live the transformed lives of risen people who serve a risen Lord. Let's pray. Father God, it is on a day like this that I'm very mindful that we are not alone here. We are surrounded by Your presence. We are filled with Your Spirit, and that there is a great cloud of witnesses who join with us today. And they're watching us and rooting for us, and they have this excitement knowing what awaits us on the other side. But this world, Father, it's the challenge. It's difficult for us. Even though we have Your power to hold on to, the flesh inside of us is desperately trying to cling to this old life. And so we need Your strength. We need Your Spirit. We need Your wisdom. We need Your resilience. Help us, Father, to see the parts of our life that we keep dragging out of the grave that don't belong in our life anymore. Help us to honor You with our words and with our choices, doing everything unto You. Help our lives to be a witness to the greatness of what You have done, that people would see in us the transformation that points to the transformation that happened in Your Son. It is only by Him that we are saved. And we praise His name. Forgive us, Father, for our failures, for we are weak. And we praise You for Your grace. It is as far as the east is from the west. That's how far You've removed our sins from us. Thank You. We thank You for Easter. We thank You for the resurrection. And we praise You for the promise of the future. It's in the name of Your Son that I pray. Amen.